Jonah is not where we are, but Book of Jonah, what time period is that in? Anybody? Yeah, what's the time? The time periods of the Bible we've been learning. Before the flood, scattering the people, patriarchs, Exodus, wandering in the wilderness, invasion, conquest, judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, return, years of silence, life of Christ, early church, letters to the Christians. Of those time periods, and I'm throwing out a lot, what time period is the Book of Jonah in? Lyndon. Close. David.
Divided kingdom.
It's divided kingdom, okay? Jonah is in the divided kingdom. What about building the temple? The first time they built the temple.
Which temple?
Elijah.
United kingdom.
United kingdom, okay? What about the walls of Jericho falling down? Amos. Okay, anybody else? Say it loud like you mean it. Okay, that's better. Judges, yeah, judges. What about...
Did you say Jericho?
Jericho, walls of Jericho. He said judges. That's not judges. I mean, we're wrong together. judges. It's not judges. It is... Help me out. Anybody?
Invasion
conquest. Okay, all right, invasion conquest. You had it. You knew it was there. You said judges, and I just thought it was judges. Let's see. One more. What about the Book of Esther? Book of Esther, what period is that in? I'm looking for someone older than 15. All right, Alex, you're not older than 15, but what Book of Esther is in what?
Return from captivity.
It is the return from captivity. Okay, all right. So the 17 periods, again, they're sort of organizational tools, and we will be working on that, continue to work on that. Remember, as we're studying Deuteronomy, we're not just looking at this book because it's the next book in the Bible. We're trying to appreciate the whole Bible story. We're trying to see how Deuteronomy fits into the whole narrative. The Bible is a collection of documents, a collection of books. Some of them are stories, some of them are laws, some of them it is poetry and personal prayers and hymns to God. Some of it is genealogies. And so you personal correspondence, you know, Paul writing to Timothy. But it all works together to tell this one story, and so we want to see how that story fits in. Because when you get to that last period, letters to Christians, if we are Christians, then we can appreciate how all of this story comes to us and our story fits into this story. When we read the scriptures, we're reading a story that is relevant to us because our personal story is part of the story. In other words, my life is not about me. My life is about the God who gave me the story. And so that does a lot for a lot of different things. It helps me to focus on giving him glory. It helps me not to feel anxious when things in my life go astray. Because are there people in the Bible whose lives went kind of haywire, kind of askew? Yeah. Who? Who's the people whose lives went weird? Who's that?
Job.
Yeah, Job's life. Okay, Job's life. Wow, okay. Who else?
Samson.
Yeah, that was probably his... Yeah, Samson. But he had a purpose, right? His life had a purpose, and even though the way he went about his life was messed up, God still used him for that specific purpose. Elisha, yeah. Elisha lived amongst the people who didn't get it. They didn't serve God. They didn't love God. They didn't come to worship God the way they should have. Was his life a failure? No, because he served his purpose in his generation.
Ruth.
Ruth's story was over. Her husband dies. Her mother-in-law is going to leave her. I mean, she's like, okay, well, I guess I'll go to Israel and help take care of you, and no one's going to want to marry me, but I'm going to go anyway. But she sees a bigger picture because she worships a bigger God. Joseph. I mean, you just go down the line. Daniel, David. Go down the line and look at different people in the scriptures. And their story may look like a personal failure, but because they see it as part of a bigger story, because they serve a God who's in control of all these things, it helps them to shape their view of their lives in a right way. Deuteronomy's part of that. Moses could have looked at his life as a failure. He doesn't get to go into the promised land. And that's where we find him in Deuteronomy, but the nation's going to go in, and so he is trying to prepare them because he sees a bigger story at work. It's not about me, it's about God, it's about his people, it's about his purposes, and so we're going to be following that along. In Deuteronomy 15, we're going to fast track through some of this, but Deuteronomy 15 is very much about the Sabbath years. Some of this is review from what we've looked at in Exodus and Numbers so far, but Sabbath day, I've done a little bit of research on this, and Dave and I have talked about this, and so I'm not quite sure about this, but it seems like the Hebrew word Shabbat has roots that connect to our word, the word for seven. And so when you talk about the Sabbath, Sabbath just means seven, but it's connected to rest. Why is there that connection between seven and rest? God rested on the seventh day. I mean, it's just this creative root, okay? It goes all the way back to the origin. So we talk about the Sabbath day, the seventh day. The Israelites were to rest. But Deuteronomy 15 is going to talk about the Sabbath year. And in the Sabbath year, so that's every how many years? Every Sabbath years, right? So 7 years, right? And so you're going to have 7 years. And then there's also going to be a year of Jubilee. We don't talk about that here. But there's a year of Jubilee, which is seven sevens. So you got 49 or 50. We won't talk about it. Okay. But seventh year, and there's a particular kind of rest that comes with that. What were they to rest from in the Sabbath year?
Debt,
right. If someone is in your debt 4 years ago, then in the Sabbath year, you release them from that debt. If someone's been working for you to pay off that debt and they have sort of begun to serve you in your house for 3 years and they're going to serve you, you know, well, then now's the time to release them. They go free. What else goes free in the Sabbath year?
Oh, don't do it. They did it.
All right, what else goes free in the Sabbath year? Land goes free in the Sabbath year. So if you sell land, the Israelites did not own land. And that's kind of weird for us to think through. They didn't own land. What they did was they inhabited the land, and it was an inheritance to them, but it was God's land, and he gave it to them, and they took care of it and passed it on. But when you sell land, you're not selling land. You're leasing land for that time period, and then it goes back to the family that it belongs to as an inheritance. But it wasn't like I could, if I have a plot of land and then Levi wants to buy it, and I go, well, you know, yeah, okay, and I'll sell it to Levi, and then it belongs to Levi, and whatever he wants to do with it, he wants to do with it. No, if you're a Hebrew, then under these laws, in the seventh year, he got whatever he got out of it for those few years. He's buying time is what he's doing. He's buying time for the use of that land. Then it comes back to me. And so in this seventh year, you've got this process of releasing. That is not true. I just said that. That's not true. That's the year of Jubilee, isn't it? Year of Jubilee. But the seventh year, you do have this release. So there, whether it's the seventh year or the seventh year, you still have these releases that happen. So I'm doing a quick review. Jordan.
Just now when you said it comes back to me, is that me as in God?
I'm sorry. No, it's not me as God. Me as in the one who had the land.
Okay,
the one so who's.
How did you get to own the land?
Because God is giving the land as an inheritance to the people, but you're not able to sell and buy land, and then it's like, it's mine. The idea is you receive it as an inheritance from God, and then if I want to buy land, I'm not buying the land, I'm buying time with the land. Does that make sense? We're going to see in Joshua that they're going to divide the land and give the land, and those courts are going to cast lots, and this tribe and this clan is going to get this particular land. So in that sense, it is owned, but the idea is that God's saying, this is an inheritance, and you're to maintain this part of this clan property.
David? So rather than looking at a piece of land as, this is the land that belongs to this individual, this is it belongs to this family.
Yes.
And so it's that was the argument. I guess Naboth said that, was it Ahab?
Yes.
I can't sell this to you. I can't give this to you. This belongs to this family, so they have to hold on to it among the family.
Correct. Okay, we're covering a lot of ground, and I apologize for how fast we're going here, but look at verse 4. I want to ask this question. Question number 1, explain how remembering God in the Sabbath year should have influenced their behavior according to Deuteronomy 15. If you got a chance to do this, if you got a chance to do this study guide, okay, what'd you get for this one? Number one. How should the Sabbath year have influenced their thinking about their relationship with God and his character? Their behavior. Thoughts?
It should help them to remember that all things come from God.
Yeah, okay, so...
So we're
receiving these things. This is a blessing. It's a gift. We're recipients that humbles them, makes them more grateful. Jordan?
I was going to say it makes them less attached to the earthly
thing. Yeah, I'm less possessive of it. It's mine. Okay, if God gives me this, he's given it to me for a purpose. Look at verse 4. There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. Now note the fatherly connection in verse 5. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. I'm going to give you an inheritance if you do what?
Obey.
If you obey me. So if you treat me as father, you're good children, then I keep you in the will. You know, I give you an inheritance. Otherwise, I'm taking you out. Okay. There's this fatherly connection here. David? Okay, I want you to notice the heart connections in verses 7 through 11. This was with regard to the way they treated the poor. Now, what were the Israelites in the book of Exodus?
They were slaves.
They're slaves. They certainly don't own land in that sense. They're living on borrowed land, the land of Goshen, and so they're taking care of this land, but they are in servitude to the Egyptians. Who work them? Are they concerned about giving them days of rest? Of course not. Years of rest. No. And so they were to take a break in the Sabbath year. They were not to work the land. They were to enjoy what had grown in the increase from the sixth year and then to, you know, plant in the eighth for the next first year. And so all this is about this trusting in God, appreciating what he had given. What that does to their heart is really interesting. In verse 7, if there's poor in the land, he says, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. So there's something that happens in the heart that's going to transfer to what I do with my hands. If I harden my heart, then I'm going to have a closed hand toward my brother. Look at verse 9. What's happening in verse 9? Yeah, there's an unworthy thought in your heart, and that could lead you to, you know, be grudging to him, right? And so you're going to mistreat him. You're going to speak poorly of him. You're going to not help him in his need. Notice, too, and this, I think this is interesting. Where are the thoughts in verse 9?
Year 1, they're faith in the year. Year 6, no lending. Like, every year you get closer.
That's right. That's right. And so I've got to be really thoughtful here. You know, David wants to borrow some money from me. I know his work schedule, how much he makes. And so he asked me year 6, and I'm like, I just don't have it on me right now. But I totally do. But I'm concerned about who in this case?
Yourself.
Me, not about David. And so I'm thinking about me, not about David. Now, notice he says the thoughts in your heart. This is such a minor point, but because we live in a Disney cultivated culture, what do I do in my heart? Thank you for saying that. Yes, I have blood in my heart, is what Jordan said. I've got blood pumping in my heart. Great. Okay, but what else do I do in my heart? According to all the songs,
love.
I love in my heart. Okay, and I feel in my heart, okay? And so I've got these, and love is a feeling in like all the songs, right? Moose?
Also, what you do in it pretty much controls your body.
Okay, the heart, biblically speaking, is the center of your control center. Like, it's your control center. It's the center of your will, okay? It's where your desires and your purpose and your decisions happen, okay? I think with my mind, I feel with my heart, says the world. The Bible says differently, okay? Now, there are some times where the Bible will distinguish between the mind and the heart. For instance, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So there's a distinction here. But oftentimes it's interchangeable. Because in my heart, check Genesis 6, verse 5, I believe it is, where God looked and saw the thoughts and intentions of man's heart was evil continually. So we talk about our heart, sometimes we think like, well, I would forgive, but I'm waiting to be able to forgive with my heart. What I mean is, I don't feel like forgiving, and so I'll forgive when I feel like it. Scratch it. No. Because it's a decision that you make. And so God says, I want you to check the thoughts of your heart. What's inside you? You're thinking things. And so we say, well, I think with my mind. Says who? Okay? I know science talks about brain and activity and stuff. But there's a distinction between my brain and my mind. Okay? My brain is the physical control center of my body. But I've got this thing happening inside me that's making decisions, that has desires, that has purpose, has will. And God says, check how your thoughts, your heart, influences what it is you do. So when you get to verse 10, he talks about a giving heart. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. There's a believing heart. I believe that God will give to me and take care of me, and therefore I am free to take care of other people. See that connection? You do what you do because you want what you want, and you want what you want in your heart because you believe what you believe. I believe certain things are true. And whatever I believe is going to affect what I think and what I desire, and that's going to change what I do. Okay. I'm sorry. It does show trust. It shows a respect for who God is. I believe that God will take care of me. And to Grace's point, I'm looking at this going, I don't believe I'm going to get this money back. But do I believe God will take care of me? David works hard and paid me back. I know he would. But you get the idea. Okay. Other thoughts through... Oh, I had another question. Question number two, which is still up here, and I'm going to wiggle the mouse so that it doesn't disappear. Verse 4 and verse 11. We talked about this when we looked at it in Exodus, but please explain. Verse 4 says, there will be no poor among you. Verse 11 says, there will never cease to be poor in the land. What gifts? Elijah.
So...
So the reality, you're saying the reality is that there will be poor, but because there will be generosity, then the poor will be taken care of and they won't really be poor. Okay?
Link? Well, if you look at verse 5, it says, if you carefully hearken to the voice of the Lord, which they did not, can you imagine a place where everyone did what they were supposed to do? Possibility existed, there would have been no poor.
Okay, so the view you're seeing here, and like, I don't know. I don't know. I think it's an interesting thing to think through because it makes some solid applications however you think it through. But your point here is that God says, if you'll do what I tell you to do, there won't be any poor, but I know you're not, so there will always be poor. And that's, okay, that's effective too. Which you can take those two ideas and put them together. When there are poor, take care of them, but I know you're not going to take care of them, so there will always be poor. Okay, Amos?
Also be rich, and the poor would maybe call for help, and then they would give, and then it was kind of like a cycle where if they give, then God will bless them.
I like this thought, and this is something that I wrote down. Perhaps God intended that there would always be poor in Israel. And why? Why would he want there always be poor people in Israel? Amos?
So that people could be generous and
God doesn't want our physical needs taken care of so much as he wants our character to be developed. So much as he wants us to learn to look like him. And so if God takes away all of our physical trials, then what opportunity do we have to develop some of those spiritual qualities he's looking for? For example, check out Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1, this is Paul talking to some of the saints in Galatia. David made reference to this in Acts 14 in the sermon earlier today. He says in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In verse 2, if I have a burden, now if someone else has a burden, what am I to do? I'm to help bear that burden. If I have a burden, you know what I want to do? I want to act like I don't. I want to keep it to myself and not let anybody else help take care of me. For lots of reasons. You know, I don't want to be an inconvenience to them. They've got lots of other good things they need to be doing. I don't want to admit that I have a problem. I should be stronger than this. I can handle this on my own. But the instruction is bear one another's burdens. And in doing that, what's happening in the second part of the verse? So fulfill the law of Christ. If I don't share my struggles and my burdens with you, then I am hindering you from obeying the law of Christ. So God intends that we would share our burdens. He intends that we would have struggles and have problems and have the need to go to another brother and say, "Lend to me, help me, lift me up, support me." It's not just that he wanted to get rid of all the problems. So it's interesting to think in Deuteronomy 15, God says, "I'm going to make sure that there's some people among you who are in need some help." Why? Because I want you to learn to give. I want you to learn to be generous. I want you to learn to show an appreciation for the kind of God that I am and demonstrate it in the way that you take care of other people. It is a really powerful idea. All right, other thoughts or questions through Deuteronomy 15?
We are zooming. Okay.
Deuteronomy 16, someone quickly please tell me the three feasts in Deuteronomy 16.
Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and Feast of Booths.
All right. Feast of Unleavened Bread attaches itself to what other feast?
Passover.
Okay? And a lot of times, Passover, Unleavened Bread, they're just like, they're interchangeable in the New Testament. They talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they'll also call it Passover. And so Passover lasts, like, it's a moment. Okay? The Passover memorial. But then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is seven more days. So on the evening of the 14th of the first month, you're going to have the Passover. But then for the next 7 days, you're going to have the Passover, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so there's that. And then what was the other one? The
Feast of Weeks.
Feast of Weeks, also called the
Pentecost.
And Pentecost, you get the 50 days. And then the Feast of First Fruits. Yeah, Feast of First Fruits. Those three titles all attach the same thing here, Feast of First Fruits. Now, there are some other feasts that are like first fruit feasts. But this is considered the first giving, okay? There's some others that attach with this. But the third one here is the Feast of Booths, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles. So booths, I know as a kid I always thought like phone booth. I don't know why. Even today I'm like, they're supposed to build booths. And so I'm like, all right, so these wooden shacks and you just kind of like stand in it. But no, it was tabernacle. It was camping trip. And so they go out and they would spend time together remembering the time in the wilderness, which is happening right now in Deuteronomy. So he's setting up, when you get into the land and you live in your nice houses and your nice villages and your walled cities with vineyards and gardens that you didn't plant, you're to intentionally put yourself in the situation you find yourself in now so that you'll remember that God took care of me back here. When I didn't have all this stuff, God took care of me with manna, gave me every morning, except the Sabbath day, and with shoes that didn't wear out. And he gave me water from the rock. He took care of me so that I don't attach my identity or my desires or my future to the stuff. It's to the God who gave me the stuff. Okay. Now, what's the similarity in each of these three things? Did I ask that question? I did. Similar instruction for each of these feasts. Anybody see the similarity? Lyndon? There is a remembrance involved, yes. What else? What other similarity? Alex?
The foreigners.
The foreigners were what?
Yeah,
the sojourners in the land are allowed to do it with them, provided certain things. Certain things were to be done there. Elijah?
They're supposed to go to the temple or the tabernacle.
These are there are lots of other memorials and feasts. These are the three where the Israelites were to gather together at the place where God caused his name to dwell. Now, that's going to change throughout history a little bit. It's going to be at Shiloh. It'll be, where's the place in 1 Samuel where the tabernacle is and David comes and they end up killing Nob, right? Is it Nob? The priest at Nob? And so the tabernacle is going to be stationed in different places throughout time, but eventually it's going to be where? In Jerusalem, okay? So the people are having this centralized worship, which gets to an interesting question. The next section in Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20 deals with judges. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land the Lord your God is giving you. I don't know the answer to this question, but I asked you, this seems like a strange addition in this section of laws about feast days. So how might these instructions be connected? I don't always know the answer to questions I ask in class. Elijah comes up to me during the week and he's like, Dad, I don't know the answer to this question. He's like, I'd be interested to know what you think. But when you're reading, don't just go, well, this is just random. The Spirit has a purpose in mind for why he's putting things in place. And so it does us good to consider, why did the Spirit want this instruction in this particular area? And I'm curious what you came up with. I had an idea, but Linda? Okay, so the appointment of leaders is going to be in contrast with the kind of servitude they had in Egypt. Okay, what else? Why these three feasts and then the judges? David?
And it's also, you could say it's a bad chapter division. Chapter 17 talks about justice, and chapter 16, this right here talks about justice, and maybe this ought to be part of the conversation of the next chapter.
Okay.
How you get justice, but it's also getting justice. I don't know. It's a contrast of God wants you to come together in Jerusalem, but then also God wants his people to be just even during the year.
Okay.
It's the contrast between what you do in Jerusalem and what you do in your towns.
Yeah, and I'll buy that. Don't be afraid to say this is where the new section starts, and that number 17, just ignore that for a little while. But I do like this idea where worship is centralized, but justice is not necessarily centralized. Justice should be everywhere. A respect for God's laws should be in Jerusalem. It should be in the temple, but it should also be in the city square. It should be in the homes. And so it's not just something that we do when we get together three times a year, having respect for God and his laws, but it's something that permeates our government, our culture, our neighborhoods, our homes. Lee?
My first thought was, since he gave instructions on the feast, who's going to make sure that you follow those instructions when you come with judges?
Okay, yeah, yes. Awesome. There's going to need to be some teaching at home, some teaching in the community where they're reminding one another, this is who we are. So again, the worship isn't just something that we do three times a year. This respect toward God and toward his laws, toward his justice, is something that should shape our communities. And what would our communities look like? What would our homes look like if what I did at the temple came home with me? Right. Noah?
Curious enough, we run into the problem when Jesus goes into the temple and they're doing the money changing. They've lost respect for him.
Yeah.
What it was about.
Yeah, and so when we don't sanctify God in our hearts, then what's it going to look like when we go to sanctify God at the temple?
Yeah.
It's not going to work very well. Okay, we've got no time left, but I do want to look quickly at chapter 17, because I'm just going to cheat, and you pretend that time is not a thing. In Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 20, I can't do that. We'll stop. we'll stop. I do want you to consider godly leadership in Deuteronomy 17. We will pick up with that next time. David, you have a thought?
Just to go back to the idea that this really connects with chapter 17, this idea of these judges in verse 18, but then these judges who are, chapter 17, verse 9, you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days and inquire of them. It's connected with judgment, is connected with these priests that live among the people. And so here are three times a year that you go to Jerusalem, but then here are priests and judges who live among you as well.
God sets up the Levites and the judges throughout the land so that they always have access to someone who can counsel them to do it God's way. And again, we're not under this Levitical law, but we can see solid applications for us today. There need to be teachers among us. There need to be counselors among us. There need to be people who know how to point one another to God, and we're getting our cues from God and not from the world. We're not doing it the world's way. We'll pick up in chapter 17 next time. I think I gave out handouts last time, 18 through 20. I don't think I've emailed that because I didn't want it to be confusing. But I will email that this week, 18 through 20, next time. Let's go ahead and pray together, and then we'll wrap up. Father, we've just barely pinged the surface with some of these things. We need to nurse our souls on this truth that you are God, and we want to rejoice in you, rejoice before you. We see that you wanted your people in ancient days to be altogether joyful because they remembered who you are, what you'd done with them. How much more so with us? We see our sin in the body hanging on the cross. We see your love for us and the salvation in Jesus rising up out of the tomb and ascending into heaven and preparing a place for us. We want to be ready to meet him. We want to be ready on that day when he returns to call his people home. Help us to take this worship with us and let us be changed and grow. Thank you for this church and for the ways that we can build each other up. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.